In 2012, there was a book released by the titled Ready Player One. It was written by Ernest Cline. It's a story set in the near future where most of the world's population lives the better part of their lives in an online virtual reality world called The Oasis. The book was a hit and was made into a movie that came out in 2018. But what seems to have made the book such a hit, the story such a hit, wasn't just this idea of living in a purely online world. In fact, that was not a new idea in science fiction, and it's becoming less and less fiction today. What seems to have really captured readers and then moviegoers was the story's plot, which made extensive use of pop culture references, specifically 1980s pop cultural references. Things like The A-Team, or Pee-wee's Big Adventure, Raiders of the Lost Ark, and the Atari 2600 video game called Adventure. I had one of those. References that I recognized and I understood because I was a kid of the 1980s. Now, my kids have also read the book and seen the movie, and they enjoyed it because it's a good story. But a lot of those 1980s pop references initially went over their heads. Not only did they not recognize them, but they also didn't understand their significance. Well, the same thing can happen when we're reading our Bibles. The Bible is full of references to earlier things in the Bible. Sometimes through direct quotes, sometimes through allusions to past events or to significant turning points. Sometimes through the use of key words or even symbols that are intended to connect us to something if we really know the background. And when we don't, a lot of it can just go right over our heads. Now, that doesn't mean that you can't still get a lot out of the Bible, even if you don't know all of the background. You certainly can. Just like my kids enjoyed Ready Player One, even though they didn't recognize all of the references. It's just that sometimes it's harder to understand the full significance of some of the stuff that we see in the text. I bring this up because we are now getting to a part of the book of Romans that relies heavily on an understanding of the Old Testament and to a lesser extent to some of the events in the book of Acts. Events that we need to recognize and understand if we're going to make sense of all that Paul says here. And so this morning, I'm going to spend some time familiarizing you with many of the key events and turning points in the Old Testament. Over these last several months, we've been working our way through the book of Romans. We've learned that this New Testament book is actually really a letter written by the great missionary and church planter Paul to the church that was meeting there in Rome, a church that was made up of both Jews and Gentiles, non-Jews, who had become Christians. Paul wrote this letter to them in order to encourage their faith, as well as to make sure that they understood how and why God was at work both in them and in the world around them. And a helpful way to think about this letter is to see that it can be divided up into four parts, each of which focus on an important aspect of the gospel. The gospel being, of course, the good news that Jesus is the true rescuer king that we all need and have been longing for. Well, part one, it focuses on how the gospel reveals God's righteousness. God is righteous in that he is 100% faithful to all of his promises. And he's also made a way for us to become righteous despite our sin and our brokenness. Through Jesus, God did for us what we cannot do for ourselves. And anyone and everyone who puts their faith in Jesus is made righteous. Sins are forgiven, and our relationship with God is restored. Part two, it explains how the gospel has created a new humanity. A new humanity in which Jesus is our new and our better representative, who makes it possible for us to follow God in a new and better way of the Spirit. This Spirit is the Holy Spirit who lives inside of all believers, empowering them for life and for ministry. And the Spirit's presence also means that we've been given this new and better identity as the children of God, which makes us heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. Well, today we begin the third section of this letter, the part of this letter where Paul focuses on how the gospel fulfills God's promises to Israel. Now, these are chapters that raise lots of questions for people. In fact, sometimes people wonder why Paul even included them in this letter. One commentator put it this way: many people see almost no relationship between chapters 9 and 11 and the previous 8 or the subsequent 5. The first 8 chapters are about how we are made righteous and about how God works and for his righteous people. The last 5 detail how righteous people live. But in between come 3 complex, difficult chapters. 3 complex, difficult chapters that are full of references to the history of the Jewish people. So, what was Paul thinking when he wrote these chapters? How do they fit in with the rest of this letter? Why does he spend so much time on history that was ancient even in his day? You know, these are questions that maybe you might have today, especially if you are not super familiar with how the events in the Old Testament all fit together. Now, Paul's first century readers, those Christians there in Rome that first received this letter, they would have also had questions, just not the same questions that you likely have. And we are going to need to keep both our questions and their questions in mind if we're going to grasp what Paul is saying here and what God wants to be able to say to us. And so with all that said, here's what we're going to try to do this morning. We are going to see how Paul introduces this third part of his letter to the Romans. And we're going to review the important Old Testament background and the first century realities that led Paul to write what he writes here. And then we're going to consider how Paul's concern should also be our concern as we consider our own place in God's great unstoppable plan to make a people for himself. So if you have a Bible, I want to invite you to open it up to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. So here is how Paul begins this third part of this letter. He writes, "I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it through the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, those of my own race, the people of Israel." So Paul, he writes about his anguish, his deep concern over the spiritual condition of these people that he refers to as those of my own race. Paul's Jewish, and so of course he is talking about the Jewish people here. Many of whom, as Paul is writing this letter, have rejected the gospel despite his best efforts, despite the efforts of others to share the gospel with them. In fact, Paul is so distressed about this that he seems to say that if he could give up all that he has in Jesus, all that he's been writing about in these first eight chapters, that he'd be willing to do that. He'd be willing to give all that up if somehow it would benefit his fellow Jews. I mean, it's a pretty staggering statement. But it's also one with a clear reference to an Old Testament event. And we'll get to that. But for now, let's just see how he continues. And he continues by continuing to talk about the Jewish people. Here's what he says about them. He says, theirs, and by theirs he means ours, because he's one of them, theirs is the adoption to sonship. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of the Messiah, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. And then he writes, it is not as though God's word had failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel, nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. Now, I know that there are some of you here this morning who know exactly what Paul is talking about here. You know all about the events and the situations that he is referring to in these verses. And you understand how all of these various pieces all fit together into God's great unstoppable plan to make a people for himself. But this morning, my goal is to help and make sure that all of you are able to better appreciate what Paul is talking about here and to understand why he is then so upset. Because what he says in this part of the book of Romans, it's intended to help us make sense of what God has done and is doing and is going to do in our world to bring about his great, unstoppable plan. And so let me remind you of the big story in God's great, unstoppable plan. The big story in the Bible begins, of course, in the beginning. It begins with God creating a good and beautiful world that's filled with plants and animals, birds and fish, and tons of unrealized potential. And so God creates the first human beings, making them distinct from the rest of creation in both form and function. Adam and Eve, they are made in the image of God, and then they're appointed to be co-regents with God over creation. And God gives them work to do, developing the land, populating the world, creating civilization and culture. These are things that we talked about just a couple of weeks ago. And it all starts off really, really well. Until, of course, these first humans were tempted by God's great enemy. And they came to believe that they knew better than God how best to live in this world. And this act of rebellious sin breaks all of creation as well as their relationship with God. But in the midst of this tragedy, God promises that one day he will send a snake crusher who's going to rescue them from their enemy. Well, as the story continues, the full depth of the sin and the brokenness in the world becomes more and more apparent. Even in the very first family, one son murders another. And rather than learning from this terrible tragedy, his descendants only boast in the violence that they continue to do against each other. In fact, things get so bad that God washes all of this evil away in a great flood, sparing one family so that they can start things over again. But almost immediately, The same patterns of sin and evil continue. By all appearances, it seems that God's plan for humanity is destined to utter failure. And in fact, to limit their potential for evil, God scatters humanity across the earth. This, however, is less an end than a new beginning, as God begins to shift his focus from the nations and onto one family, onto one man named Abraham. Well, God appears to Abraham, and he makes him an extravagant offer and a promise, a covenant. If Abraham will follow and trust him, God is going to make him the father of a great nation that will be a source of great blessing to the entire world. God will give Abraham a great number of descendants and a great land in which to live. Well, Abraham trusts God, and these promises begin to come true. Abraham fathers Ishmael and Isaac. Isaac fathers Esau and Jacob. Jacob fathers 12 sons. God gives Jacob a new name, Israel. And his sons and their descendants become the 12 tribes of Israel. But before this family grows large enough to be considered a nation, Jacob and his sons settle in Egypt in order to survive a terrible famine. And although they were initially welcomed by the Egyptians, their hosts eventually enslave them. Despite Egypt's and Pharaoh's best efforts to oppress them and suppress their population growth, God's promises to Abraham continue to come true. God sends them a rescuer, not a snake crusher, but a rescuer named Moses to lead them out of their slavery. But there is a showdown between the God of Moses and the gods of Pharaoh. Well, Pharaoh and Egypt lose this contest, and the descendants of Abraham, the Israelites, go into the wilderness and toward the promised land. God's promises are coming true. Along the way, they meet with God at Mount Sinai. Another covenant is made, as God promises to be their God, and the people promise to follow all of his commandments and decrees. This is the law, the Mosaic law. God promises to be faithful to them, and they promise to be faithful as his specially chosen people living among the nations. They build the tabernacle, which is really a mobile temple where God's presence dwells among them. But again, the same patterns of sin and evil continue. While Moses is up on the mountain meeting with God, the Israelites create idols that they can worship. And for this betrayal, God tells Moses that he will reject the people for this terrible sin and evil. And he's going to start over again with Moses and his family. But Moses reminds God of the covenantal promises that he has made to these people. In fact, Moses then even asks God to cut him off for the sake of his people. Does that sound familiar? It should. This is what Paul had in mind when he wrote in the beginning of Romans 9 that he would be willing to be cut off if it meant helping his people. Well, God keeps his covenantal promises, and he leads the Israelites into the promised land. This is the very land that he had promised to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. And God gives them a king from the tribe of Judah to rule over them. His name is David, and he is a good king, and he unifies the tribes into a single nation. And he gathers the materials so that his son can build God a permanent temple in their midst. And God makes another covenantal promise to the Israelites and to David. David's line is going to continue on the throne. And in fact, it's going to be an everlasting kingdom. But again, the same patterns of sin and evil continue. Within a couple of generations, this unified kingdom splits. The northern kingdom strayed from following God's commands, and God allowed them to be conquered and to be taken away into exile. The southern kingdom, led by David's descendants, lasted a bit longer, but it too eventually fell because of persistent unfaithfulness to God. And so they lost their land and were carried off into exile. And for a time, it seemed that God's great plan to make a people for himself had failed. It looked as if all the promises and the covenants that God had made to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, to Moses and to David, were not going to come true. But again, God proved to be faithful, even when his specially chosen people were not. After 70 years of exile, the Jewish people were allowed to return to their land and to rebuild their cities and their temple. And they had survived as a nation, and they were back in their land. But they still didn't have a king, at least not one of their own who came from the line of David. Eventually, Rome becomes the dominant superpower, and Israel is just one of many nations that it has under its thumb. And this is when God sent an angel to a young, unmarried woman living in Nazareth. And the angel announces to her that she's going to give birth to the Messiah, the rescuer king from the line of David that the Jewish people had been waiting generations for. Well, this child was born in Bethlehem and was given the name Jesus. Jesus grew up in obscurity in Nazareth, but upon reaching the age of 30, began a public teaching ministry that very quickly gained attention. It was backed up with more and better miracles than any of the other prophets had been ever able to do. And Jesus taught that in order to be part of this kingdom required following him. But what really challenged and upset the Jewish religious leaders were his thinly veiled claims that he was God in human flesh. And so they conspired with the Romans to falsely accuse Jesus and put him to death. And their plan worked. But it didn't turn out like they expected. Because 3 days after Jesus was killed, God the Father raised him back to life again in the ultimate vindication of his message and mission. See, God had kept his promise to send the snake crusher. And though his heel had been struck, in the end, Jesus came out on top as the victor. Following his resurrection, Jesus returned to heaven, sending the Holy Spirit to fill and to empower all of those who followed him. And the church was birthed, a worshiping community made up of all of the followers of Jesus, regardless of their background or their nationality. And Jesus' closest followers, they continued to spread the good news about him, about his life and about his death and about his resurrection. And while it was among the Jews that all of this started, it was the Gentiles who responded the most. What had started as a Jewish religious movement became an overwhelmingly Gentile community. And this raised some big questions. Questions about the future of the Jewish people and about God's relationship with them. Were the Jews still God's specially chosen people? Why were so many of them rejecting Jesus as the Messiah? Was God still going to keep his promises to the Jewish people? Had these covenants failed? These are questions that will only occur to you if you are familiar with the Old Testament. But these were questions that were front of mind for the people that Paul wrote this letter to in Rome, some of whom were Jewish themselves and wondered what all of this meant for their people. Had God's promises failed? Was there any future in God's kingdom for the Jewish people, since so many of them had rejected Jesus? And this is why chapters 9 to 11 are in the book of Romans, to address and to answer some of the serious questions people in the first century church had about God's plan and purpose for the Jews, questions that still matter for us today. Questions that compelled Paul to feel the need to argue that actually God's plan and promises have not failed, even if it kind of looks like it at the present time. We're going to get into all of this in the coming weeks. But there are two things that I want to leave you with this morning. The first is the value and the importance of reading and knowing the Old Testament. You know, sometimes people make the mistake of assuming that once Jesus came, the Old Testament doesn't really matter anymore. But nothing could be further from the truth. See, everything that Jesus taught was built on an Old Testament foundation. All the things that Jesus did fulfilled Old Testament prophecies and promises. The New Testament authors, they always had the Old Testament in mind when they were writing their gospels and their letters. The Old Testament is where the story of God's great unstoppable rescue plan begins. This story that we are also a part of. The Old Testament is an important part of our Bible, and we should treat it as such as we read and as we study and as we preach, because we cannot fully understand and appreciate the New Testament unless we also understand and appreciate the Old Testament. The other point that I want to leave you with is Paul's anguish over the spiritual condition of his fellow Jews. He is heartbroken that so many of the people around him don't follow Jesus. And Paul is going to explain why that is. But none of it lessens his burden for the lost or his passion for sharing the gospel with them. And I think that it is a good reminder to us that we are also surrounded by people who are just as lost as the people that Paul was lamenting over in this text. And that should burden us today as much as it burdened Paul all those years ago. You know, Paul, he is most well known for the letters that he wrote and the churches that he started. But if you're familiar with his experiences as recorded for us in the book of Acts, then you know that a lot of people rejected his message. There were a whole lot of people that didn't want to hear about Jesus. But all that rejection didn't seem to slow him down. And our fears of people rejecting Jesus probably shouldn't slow us down either. Like Paul, who was seeking to be like Jesus, we shouldn't ever give up on our efforts to share the gospel in winsome and persuasive ways. Because we know that it's good news. And because we also care deeply about all the people who just haven't realized that yet. Let me pray as the worship team comes up. Father, we praise and worship you for your glory, for your goodness, for your love, and for your justice. Thank you for creating us and then setting in motion this great, your great unstoppable plan to rescue and to redeem us. Jesus, we continue to pledge our highest love and loyalty to you as the long-promised rescuer king. Thank you for becoming one of us, for the sake of teaching us how to live and then dying in our place and then rising again in order to make us co-heirs with you in the coming kingdom of God. Holy Spirit, instill within us a hunger to read and study and meditate upon the Bible, the entire Bible. Help us to understand the difficult parts and to see the connections that tie all of it together into one unified story that points us to Jesus. Burden our hearts for the lost, just like Paul's heart was burdened, like Jesus' heart is burdened. Give us the wisdom and the courage to share the gospel in winsome and persuasive ways. And fill us with your power for lives of faith and service and ministry in our beautiful but broken world. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.